Recently, after one of the sermons on judgment, a day or two later, Sherry said to me, judgment day is not going to be a lot of fun, is it? That's an interesting question. I suppose most people would not use the word fun to characterize the day of judgment. The thought of having all of our lives, even the most secret parts of our lives, examined by anyone is sobering. But how much more when that anyone is the all-knowing, thrice holy God, who is passionate for righteousness. It is sobering. Nonetheless, and I want you to hear this well, please, brothers and sisters. Nonetheless, it is not God's intention, it is not God's purpose that his children would be greatly troubled or filled with dread at the thought of the day of judgment. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The key thought in this passage is that God loves us, his people. He loves us. And that we are to both know and believe that he loves us. Now, how are we to know that God loves us? Well, God imparts an objective evidence of his love for us as individuals by drawing us to believe on Christ and to love the Lord Jesus. We must never forget our faith. Our faith is a miracle. We did not by nature have faith. We were not friends of God. We were at enmity against him in our hearts. We fought against him. We would not come to Christ. We were unbelievers. Our faith in Christ, our love for Jesus, these are miracles that can be explained only by God's prior love for us. We love him because he loved us first. So our love, our faith, constitutes an objective evidence of God's love toward us. And yet, even with that evidence, the burden is still on us to believe the love that he has toward us. To accept by faith that his faith for us his love for us exceeds our understanding. It exceeds our feelings. He loves us more than we know he loves us. And we are to believe that. Now, in connection with knowing and believing God's love toward us in Christ, we come to have an appropriate boldness or courage in anticipation of the judgment day. And the more mature our confidence in God's love toward us And the more mature our love toward him, the less we will fear and the less apprehensive we will be. You must never forget that Christ, who is the judge, is also our representative with God. And not only is he our advocate and our righteousness and our redemption and our sanctification, Jesus is also with us in this world to enable us to be faithful, to supply us with strength and help and mercy, so that we can overcome and so that we can die as overcomers. My dear ones, if we live our lives in this world in open, honest communion, open and honest communion means that we don't pretend. We don't pretend to be passionate when we're not. We don't pretend to be in the best spiritual state when we know we're not. If we live in open and honest communion with Christ so that we tell him honestly, Lord Jesus, I feel depressed in my spirit. My love for you is cold. Help me. If we live our lives in open and honest communion, seeking Christ fervently, looking to Christ for grace every day to live the life he has called us to live. And if we honestly and humbly and without excuse confess our sins, we will have special grace to face judgment without terror. Sober, sober, yes. Terrified, no. There are several reasons why we, as God's people, ought to have a certain degree of relish and anticipation for the day of judgment. We don't think of wanting the day of judgment to come. I hope we want Jesus to come. The thing is, we don't get him without judgment. And it would be a terrible thing if our dread of judgment were to impair our desire, even our prayers, for him to come. We ought to want him to come. And connected with that, there is a sense in which we ought to relish the day of judgment. Number one, because the one who would judge us is the same one who died for us. Jesus, the judge, is the one who became sin for us on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, and this is great comfort to me, and I'm sure it is to you, the one who would judge us loves us. He loves us. We ought to relish standing before him. Secondly, we ought to relish judgment as Christians because the matters for which we will be judged have to do with our faithfulness to Christ, not our worthiness of heaven. We're not going to be assessed as to our worthiness, our deservedness of heaven. Our worthiness is Jesus himself. And that will be our stance on that day. We will point to our judge and say, you know, Lord, you are my righteousness and you are my redemption. And if we have lived our lives striving, and I want to underscore the importance of the word striving, if we have spent our days in this world since our conversion, striving to be faithful and serving Christ according to our known duties in our assigned places, using the advantages that he has given us by his grace. If we are striving, not attaining, striving to be faithful in those terms, judgment will prove to be a day of honor, not a day of shame. On the other hand, if we have been careless, or if we have fallen into carelessness, if we have entered into controversies with the Word of God and have been slow to repent of them, if we have neglected our known duties, if we have grown slack in the pursuit of holiness, or in the pursuit of the world for Jesus, or in any other appointed responsibility, if we have squandered and wasted our advantages, or if we have despised our appointed place in the kingdom of God and in this world, if we have been content to be lukewarm for much of our lives, then for us, though we are justified, we may very well find that Judgment Day will not be very pleasant. But if we know any of those things are true of us, now is the time to get rid of our sloth. Now is the time to gird up our minds and our souls and to get serious about serving God if we've grown indifferent. If we have been slack and mortifying, say, now is the time, because the day hasn't come yet. Now is the time to confess and repent and ask for a renewal of our zeal, if that's the case. Another reason why we should relish judgment, as I have previously pointed out, Judgment Day makes every aspect of our lives significant. If I'm going to give an account for the whole of my life, then everything in my life suddenly has value and worth and significance. Every word, every thought, every action, every second, all of them are given by God, and I'm going to give an account, so suddenly everything becomes important. Now, when we think about giving an account for every day of our lives, every moment that God has given us, the idea, the objective here is not that every waking second will be spent in some overt kingdom labor. Most of us would do well to spend a great deal more of our lives in overt kingdom labor than we do. Overt kingdom labors being showing mercy to the poor or the needy, trying to lift up the downcast, seeking to give the gospel to the perishing, seeking to communicate truth to the people around us, beginning with our own households. Those are overt kingdom labors, seeking ways that we might influence our generation for truth and for Christ and for righteousness. Those are overt kingdom labors. But beloved, in terms of our being judged and held accountable for every moment of our lives, the goal is not necessarily that every waking moment will be somehow invested in an overt kingdom labor, but rather the ideal is that everything that we do, we would do with an eye toward the glory of God. Even in our leisure moments, and God gives us leisure moments, and He gives us many good things to enjoy, and if He gave them to us to enjoy, He takes delight in our enjoyment of them. We should not be ashamed that we enjoy His good gifts. We ought to use them with relish and enjoyment, but even in eating and drinking, we must aim at the glory of God. In enjoying the good gifts, we must do it with a thankful heart and with a sharing heart. Living with a consciousness that everything we have is a gift, and for everything we will give an account, suddenly gives meaning and excitement to every part of life. But the fourth and supreme reason for relishing Judgment Day is that it will be the day of our Lord's glory. In that day, His death will be shown in its true saving power. And in that day, His grace toward us will be magnified in our new hearts, in every good deed that we have attempted, in every kind word that we have spoken for His name's sake, in every effort we have made to evangelize or to help the poor for His sake, even a cup of cold water given in His name, it will be traced not to us ultimately, but to Him. His grace will be magnified in our good deeds, in our righteousness. He will have the honor and glory. His worthiness of being loved and served will be clearly demonstrated in the love and devotion of His people. And we ought to relish that for our Savior. And so what? So what if we're embarrassed? If He is glorified, surely we ought to be delighted in the contemplation of His exaltation. I urge you to think on these things when the thought of Judgment Day threatens to overcome your joy. Well, those are just a few added thoughts. This whole discussion originated in an effort to show the connection between loving God and obeying God. And our present path of thinking is that we ought to love God as our judge. And we ought to love Him as our judge because that's who He is. And loving God means we love Him for all that He is. And since He is our judge, we ought to love Him as our judge. But now the concern is to show a little bit, just some hints, of how our love for God as our judge ought to stimulate a higher level of obedience on our part. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the connection. The link between loving God as our judge, and a more thorough obedience to Him, the link resides in the whole issue of preparing for the judgment that is coming. We will not be declared faithful just because we wish to be declared faithful. We will be declared faithful if we have been faithful. And if we want to be found faithful in that day, we must give careful heed to the matters for which we will be called into account. And so we will spend the remainder of this evening speaking about areas of our lives to which we ought to direct special attention because we will be called to give an account for these things. Now, there's no possibility of being thorough. I want to name some things that perhaps we overlook, some things that perhaps we minimize, but I hope that you will extrapolate out from the things that are said to the things that you know that I will not be able to say. First, the wise anticipation of judgment ought to make us more attentive to the ordinary affairs of daily life, the things that we tend to count as small things. The wise anticipation of judgment, making ready for judgment, ought to make us more attentive to the ordinary affairs of daily life, the things that we tend to treat as small. Now, I'm going to focus on small things, and I'm not going to speak about big things. I'm assuming that all of us are working diligently to maintain moral uprightness in the whole of our lives, but particularly in those things that could be called the letter of the law. These are the big things. Things defined by the letter of God's law. Now, granted, even the letter of the law is coming under vicious attack in our present world. And there are professing Christians who are falling at the point of the very letter of the law. And perhaps I ought to give more attention to the letter of the law. But it seems to me that it goes without saying that any professing Christian who has the slightest degree of seriousness about the day of judgment will be very conscious of avoiding adultery and avoiding violence to the bodies of other people, and will avoid thievery, cheating, and stealing. And it seems to me that any Christian who is seriously thinking about the day of judgment will strive to honor the new covenant Sabbath. And people who treat these matters casually and flagrantly violate the letter of moral law, those people very obviously are not giving any serious thought about standing before Christ in the day of judgment. They've given up on the goal of being found faithful in that day. And those people have some very serious problems. Perhaps they ought to give heed to their need for conversion. Maybe. I'm going to assume, and I hope I am not being careless, that we are striving as a people to avoid committing adultery. Right? And that we are keeping our temper under control so that we commit no acts of violence against the bodies of other people. And that we are far from stealing or lying or cheating or falsifying to make profit. And I'm assuming, and on this one perhaps I'm assuming too much, that we are careful in keeping the Lord's Day holy. I want to think that if there is a warning that we need in this regard, it is probably the warning that we don't even take the first step toward violating the letter of the law. That we guard ourselves against anything that would lead us in the direction of moral looseness. That we don't even entertain thoughts of breaking the letter of the law. And I'm not going to talk about those big things. I am not being unwise in assuming that we are fighting against the big sins. My concern is that in warring against the big sins, and perhaps hopefully having some success against the big sins, we may be ignoring the little foxes that spoil the grapes. The little sins that eat away at our faithfulness, concerning which we will be embarrassed, perhaps, on the day of judgment. Little sins that we consider rather inconsequential. So I want to talk about some of these little sins for which we will give an account. Number one, attitudes. We will give an account to God for our attitudes. What's an attitude? It's amazing how many words we use, and then we say, well, let me define that. How would you define an attitude? Sometimes we tell our kids that they have one. But what is an attitude? Well, one dictionary defines attitude as a manner, disposition, feeling, position with regard to a person or a thing. A manner, disposition, feeling, position with regard to a person or a thing. I want to give a word of counsel to you who are parenting. You will make a very serious mistake if you fail to discipline the attitudes of your children as well as their action. If you say, well, they did finally what I told them to do, and their attitude wasn't real good, but they did what I asked, and I guess I should be content with that. No, you shouldn't. You can't tolerate disobedience, but there's more that you are after as a parent than bare obedience. Were they respectful? Were they submissive with a degree of happiness? Did they actually come to obey you with a smile, with a level of sweetness? Those are crucial questions. I can tell you this, the first sign of a child headed for serious trouble can be seen in his attitude. Not necessarily his actions, his attitude. And I can assure you, beloved, your Father in heaven pays close attention to your attitudes. Attitudes matter to God. And let me trace out a few of the attitudes to which God gives special attention. I'm just going to name a few. The attitude of inwardly enjoying evils that we outwardly condemn. The attitude of inwardly enjoying evils that we outwardly condemn. Turn to Romans 1 and verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He's talking about people who come under the condemnation of God. They come under the condemnation of God because they brazenly do what they know God condemns. But they not only do what God condemns, what they know God condemns, but they secretly approve of those who do what they know God condemns. My dear ones, this speaks directly to the entertainment that we choose for ourselves. It is not legitimate to condemn fornication and adultery and then choose to watch people engage in fornication and adultery and call it entertainment. Neither is it legitimate to condemn vicious murder and bloodthirstiness and then watch wanton violence and call it entertainment. That is secretly approving of what we all outwardly condemn. And God knows when we do that. When we outwardly condemn violence and we're watching a movie and we're hoping the good guy cuts off the head of the bad guy. What are we doing? In our attitudes, we are approving of what we openly condemn. Secondly, an attitude of discontent and complaining is evil in God's sight. A disposition of discontent and complaining. And maybe you're saying that can't be true. That's the American way of life. We complain about everything. And that is true in America. We complain about everything. And God hates that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is tracing out some of the reasons that a whole generation of God's covenant people perished in the wilderness and didn't make it to the promised land. And he's explaining why these covenant people perished. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now verse 10. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. They complained. They complained over the food God gave them. They complained over God's mercy in leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness where they had to trust Him. They complained. And God destroyed them. And He destroyed some of them because they complained. Discontent, my dear ones, as fashionable as it may be, as intuitive as it may be, discontent is a form of rebellion. Discontent is rebellion against divine providence. It is rebellion against the wisdom and goodness of God, who orders all things according to the counsel of His own will, and has determined and promised that everything will work together for our good. Now, if we believe that, are we going to complain against what God has sent for our good? We complain because we don't believe that's true. We don't believe that God is keeping His word in our experience. It's God. It's God who sets the bounds of our habitation. It's God who actively controls all the circumstances. He not only controls them, He orders them. God does. And that is why we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Why? Because God is doing it. You say, well, that doesn't look like God. Give Him time. Give Him time to make His purposes plain. He said He rules over all. That everything is ordered according to His wisdom and purpose. Give Him time. You say, but it hurts. It hurts. Okay. Sometimes God puts us in difficult places because He wants us to cry out to Him. So if it hurts, cry. Call upon Him. If God has set you in a situation that you find intolerable, difficult, unpleasant, you may call on Him. You may plead for Him to come to your aid, either to free you from that situation or to change the situation and absolve it, or to give you grace to bear up in the situation, to endure it with contentedness. And true, if He shows you a biblically permissible way of escape, then you may take it. But be warned, our tendency is to run to any way of escape and assume it's biblical. Often the way of escape is there. It's there. It's accessible. The problem is it violates some principle in the Word of God. And if it does, you're supposed to know that. Your marriage becomes difficult. You're not happy. You are not happy, and you've got a litany of reasons why the person to whom you've married has sinned against you and wronged you. But the bottom line is, you're not happy. And so there is such a thing as divorce. A lot of people take that as an out. So you choose that, assuming God doesn't want you miserable, so you will take this way of escape. The only problem is God's word doesn't allow you to do that. Now, I know there's biblical grounds for divorce. Most divorces in our society aren't rested upon biblical grounds. I'm assuming someone who gets a divorce because they're not happy, because their spouse has disappointed them, because their spouse doesn't give them enough attention, because their spouse is rude, because their spouse is no longer attractive to them. Any number of reasons doesn't satisfy them sexually, and they're looking for an out. There's an out. Divorce. Nobody looks at people who are divorced any longer as being scoundrels or bad people. It's a way out. But is it a biblically permissible way out? Beloved, as hard as it may be for us to fathom, there are times that God puts his people in places. There are no honorable escapes. We have to trust him and endure. We have to show his grace in our contentedness, even as we are experiencing great discomfort. No small part of true piety is a submissive contentment with whatever God by providence brings into our lives. I'll tell you something. The only way that you can be content with whatever God sends is if your contentment and your joy is not predicated upon what God sends. If your happiness depends upon the circumstances that God orders for your life, then you will not be able to be content. But if your joy, if your deepest joys are found in God, who said, "Be content, I will never leave you or forsake you." And if your joy is in God, you can be content and you can be happy wherever you are, because God doesn't change. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to prove to be something he's not. He's not going to disappoint you. He's not going to deceive you. He's not going to treat you unfairly. God is a covenant-keeping God to his people. Now, if God is your joy, you can be content with whatever he sends. But only God himself can genuinely satisfy you at the point of your deepest needs, so that you are not bowled over and devastated by circumstances that you find difficult. Getting to contentment is not an easy or simple journey. It requires a great deal of experimental calling and waiting on God. Now, you know this text, but God forbid that we should just refuse to read texts we all know. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4:10, Paul said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again." What he means is, I got a check from you. Been a long time. I haven't received any checks. And I got a check. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunities, giving them the benefit of the doubt. But then he says something very important. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through the one who is strengthening me, Christ." I don't believe he came to that easily. I don't believe that he could have written this his first year in the faith. I believe that Paul had to struggle, as we have to struggle, with disappointment and discomfort and fight disillusionment and despair. I believe he had to fight with an undue sense of contentment when things were well and discontentment when things weren't well. But he learned. He learned. And what he learned was that Christ was enough. And that's not a pious platitude. That's what he learned. If I have Christ and I'm properly communing with him, I can bear with riches, which is a greater temptation than poverty. And I can bear with poverty. And I have learned not to set my heart on being full or being empty, not to allow that to affect my attitude. Learn to be content. I don't know that this will happen. I have no idea that this will happen, but it could happen. When we stand before Christ, he might say, back in November 1968, I sent this trial to you. I knew it was a dark trial, but I wanted you to test me. I wanted you to cry out to me and to run into my arms so that you could find me sufficient. I know that was a difficult time for you, child, but I was right there and I was right with you. But you didn't run to me. You got bitter in your spirit toward me and you accused me of unfaithfulness. Could happen. An attitude of peaceful, joyful contentment is of great worth in the eyes of God. The psalmist in Psalm 131 says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Thirdly, another attitude. It matters a great deal to God. An attitude of honor and submission toward those whom God sovereignly sets over us in places of authority. An attitude of honor and submission toward those whom God sets over us in positions of authority. Now you talk about something else that doesn't go over well in our culture. It's been said that the only people that you can be prejudiced against in America are white males. But I disagree with that. I think the person who is most prejudiced against is anyone in authority in America. Anyone. And beloved, we must not capitulate to the spirit of the age in which we live. God is serious about this. God sets people in places of authority, and he demands us to honor them, respect them, and submit to them. Let me give you a few statements from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 5:16. "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you." 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And later, Peter uses Sarah as a prototype of submissive wives. And part of what he references is the fact that she called her husband Lord. Not God, Lord, Master, Lord. 1 Peter 2:13-14. "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." this election may press us in that regard more than any election we have ever experienced. I don't know. Maybe. If God is sovereign, he is going to be sovereign over who is elected and becomes the president of these United States. You say, well, it may be an act of judgment. Even if it's an act of judgment, our duty is to honor them. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not for their sake, for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Our attitudes toward the authorities that God establishes in our individual lives is a test of our trust in him. It's a test of our confidence in his wisdom, in his power, in his goodness. Whether we are submissive to appointed authorities is a test of whether we are submissive to God himself. By the way, the measure of whether we are honoring the authorities in our lives is not so much what we think as what the authority itself thinks. We may give ourselves a free pass and say, well, I'm respecting authority. What does the authority say about you? I don't know about you, but that was a test in my family. We didn't ask our kids if they thought they were honoring us. We made that judgment. You're not being respectful to your dad. Oh, yes, I am. No, you're not. Well, I think I am. Well, you're not. And you know what? My judgment wins. This week, I read part of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, fascinating sermon. It was a sermon he preached, his last service at the church that expelled him unfairly. You talk about a hot sermon. Wow. Edwards in that sermon made an observation I never considered before. It's based upon Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. That phrase, as those who must give account, I always interpreted as the pastors having to give account for the way in which they discharge their ministries. Edwards says there's another line of thought here. Not only will pastors give an account for the way they have discharged their ministries, pastors will give an account as to whether the people under them have been submissive and respectful. Obey those who rule over you as those who must give an account. Give an account for themselves, yes, but give an account for you. And look at that last part, verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love for their, or excuse me. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, what if, and I'm just giving you Edwards here, what if that's a reference to the day of judgment? And what if pastors are asked to give an account of the sheep and the way the sheep responded to their ministries? And what if the pastors had to say, well, they fought against our ministries and they disrespected us? That may not be profitable for you in the day of judgment. That's an interesting thought. But I think whether that's true or not, I do believe that we will be judged in terms of whether the people who were set over us considered us respectful and honorable, not whether we considered ourselves respectful, but whether the authorities considered us respectful. Now that troubles me. I think about some professors in college. And I concluded I gave them as much respect as they deserved. Maybe that's not the way God looks at it. Maybe he's saying, I set them over you as representatives of my authority and my wisdom, and you were to respond to them as you would respond to me, respectfully, and you didn't do that. God is going to judge our attitudes toward authority. Well, let's move from attitudes very quickly to another little thing. It's not a little thing, but we count it a little thing for which we will be judged. Our words, we read the relevant text this morning, Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. I think that's one of the most troubling passages on judgment in the whole Bible. We're going to give an account for idle words. The word idle means lazy words, careless words, spontaneous words. In the context, the thought seems to be that the overall trend of our casual, spontaneous conversation will demonstrate the real state of our souls. Verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what God is saying? He's saying, I'm recording your casual conversations. When you're just laid back, nobody's expecting you to teach them anything or say anything profound. You're just being you. And I'm recording those conversations because what you say in those moments will reveal the state of your heart. I've heard professing Christians say some very profane things when they were laid back. Casual? Is that really what's in their hearts? Some Christians, when they get really relaxed, they tell you what they think about everybody. No doubt we will be judged as to the moral and spiritual worth of our words. Were they true? Were they necessary? But I think that we will probably be judged also according to the impact that our words had on other people. See, we may think it was just an innocent remark, but it did something to the soul of the hearer. James chapter 3 and verse 6 says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That little remark about that woman that walked by, you may have thought, well, I'm just observing God created beauty. That might ignite lust in the man who heard it. That thought, which you considered to be just an objective criticism, might cause someone to become prejudiced against another person in their hearts. Beloved, it will not be a happy thing to learn that our careless, thoughtless, off-the-cuff remarks brought about sin in the lives and hearts of the people who heard us. I once told a man who I really thought had probably spoken very harsh things about me to my back, I told him, of this you can be sure, I will never speak evil of you. You see, I have learned we can't do anything to prevent people from speaking harshly about us. But we can, by the grace of God, make sure that we will never speak harshly of them. You say, well, this is heavy. Yeah. Tongue's a little member. But man, it does some bad stuff. Well, how can I control it? There's no simple prescription for controlling the tongue. But here's some things you can do. Fill your heart with the Word of God. Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. Fill your heart with the love of Jesus Christ. When you know you're going to be interacting with people over a casual meal, pray that God will help you to love them and to love their souls and to be more attentive of their spiritual good than you are of your own freedom to vent. And then live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. My time is gone. I wanted to show how the reality of judgment should set us free from a sinful fear of men. That's a real blessing in contemplating the coming day of judgment. It frees us from the fear of men. Let me give you some texts and you look them up. 1 Corinthians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 4:3 through 5, and 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 8. Now I want to close with this. Loving Christ as our judge, respecting him as our judge, should protect us from the evil of acting as judges ourselves. Loving Christ as our judge ought to protect us from the evil of acting as judges ourselves. I am not denying that in a corrupt world, faithfulness to God sometimes requires us to make moral judgments, particularly about the things that we ourselves observe firsthand. Words that we hear, actions that we witness. The Apostle Paul sternly rebuked the Corinthians for not passing moral judgment with respect to the open immorality that was in their midst. There was an immoral man in the middle of the church. Everybody knew he was living an immoral life. It wasn't hearsay, wasn't suspicion. Everybody knew what he was doing, and the Corinthians prided themselves in looking the other way. And Paul gave a scathing rebuke. They should have formed a judgment about the open sin that was in their midst. So there is a time, there is a place when faithfulness to God requires us to form judgments. However, beloved, we ought to be extremely uncomfortable in acting the part of judges. We ought to be extremely cautious about forming judgments and expressing them. And we ought to do so only when two conditions exist. Number one, there is compelling objective proof. Compelling objective proof. I mean two or more eyewitnesses kind of proof. And secondly, even when there is proof, we ought to be reticent to form or express judgments unless the glory of God demands it. You say, that's my out. No. Just because something rankles you doesn't mean that the glory of God's at stake. Now, I'm ending with this point because, beloved, and I want you to hear me well, I think that it is likely that the family court of Christ's judgment upon his people will be more severe for some Christians because of the way they have harshly judged other people. Matthew chapter 7, and I do want you to turn to these texts. I know you know them. I'm about finished, I promise. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, so that you be not judged. For, now notice this, take this home, pray over it. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, maybe that means in this life, but maybe it means in the judgment of the last day. Be warned, beloved, if you judge others harshly and hastily and precipitously, you yourself will be judged by a stricter standard. And there will be Christians, I am convinced, in the last day, who will not be given any leeway because they would not give mercy in their judgments of other people. You say, that's just your opinion. No, it's not. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's an incredible statement. It may very well be in the last day that Christ will say to some of us, I'm not going to hold you to the same strictness as others because you were merciful in the way you responded to the people around you. You were not quick to condemn. You were not quick to assume that you knew everything about them and everything about the moral worth of their lives or their words or their conduct. You were merciful. You reserved judgment when you could not judge wisely. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I leave you with these admonitions. Do not be quick to judge. Do not be dogmatic about your judgments. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. If you must judge, judge only what you can see and verify objectively. Do not form judgments that you cannot possibly no. You see a young woman dressed immodestly, and you say, there goes a sexually promiscuous woman. You can't possibly know that unless you know her and you know the secrets of her life. The most you can say about that young woman, there goes a young woman dressed immodestly. You say, yeah, but most women who dress like that are immoral. Oh, really? You do not have the right to form that judgment about that young woman. The most you can say is that young woman is dressed immodestly. You cannot say she is sexually promiscuous because you don't know that. You get the point. Don't form judgments that you can't verify objectively. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it, that Jesus is the judge and that we're not. Let us more carefully order our steps in the anticipation of the day that we will be judged by him. Let's pray. Father, you have taught us in your word to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. If any of us have grown careless in keeping our hearts, if we have allowed sinful attitudes to work like a cancer in our soul, it would be a great mercy, Father, if you would show that to us, and if you would give us the grace to hate those poisonous attitudes and to take them to Christ and maybe to weep over them and to confess them and to beg for the grace to put them to death. You are looking at our hearts and you are listening to our words. And you're observing how we treat one another. Father, make us more aware of your all-seeing, all-knowing eye. And help us to be content with the knowledge that one day all the secret things will be laid bare. And the people that perhaps we think are getting by with something will be shown in their true colors. May we be content to be servants and not intrude ourselves into the office of judges, lest we find ourselves fighting against you. We're so thankful that the blood of Christ avails to wash away our sins. We have no hope except in Christ. But neither do we want to take the blood of our precious Savior and use that as a pretext for sin. Keep our hearts. Make us worthy of the name by which we are called. We pray through Christ. Amen.